Thank you, Shari. If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn to Mark and 16. And to be honest with you, the Bible that I use here is it's New King James Version. I think when I first came here, I used NIV, which is kind of my favorite. And then I switched to New American Standard, and then I just went to New King James Version. And it's because I have stock in the Bible companies, and I want you to buy Bibles all the time. So, I don't know why I did that. NIV is kind of a what we call a thought-for-thought translation. New American Standard is probably the closest thing we have to a word-for-word translation. King James is real close. And then New King James is kind of like King James, but it just takes out some of the hard and confusing, some of the way the things are structured, like these and thous, that we don't really use that language anymore. But So I have this Bible that I use, and it's not a study Bible. I have lots of study Bibles in my office, and I have them up there, and I pull them out every now and then. But this is just a Bible that it doesn't have hardly any notes in it as far as notations. It's got very few cross-references. And so I'm studying along here, and I'm just like, okay, after 1 through 8, I'm going to go through 9 through 11. And I'm studying along, and I'm studying along. And then I remember, and I begin to realize as I'm studying, that a lot of people consider Mark chapter 16 verses 9 through 20 problematic. They say there's a problem with verses 9 through 20. And before you all start throwing Bibles at me and calling me a heretic, let's just talk about this, okay? Because if you have a study Bible, in front of you, you're going to see there's a note in there, right? And what does that note say? It says, many of the older manuscripts and most Bible scholars or something like that do not consider Mark chapter 16 verses 9 through 20 to be a part of the original manuscript. And what they're saying is that some point along the line, this was added. That somebody looked at it, some scribe was translating the Bible, he looked at it and thought, this just doesn't seem complete. Let me just complete this. And so there's a short version, and then there's a long version. And what's in our Bibles is the long version of someone who tried to complete Mark's thoughts, supposedly. Well, let me just say this. I believe without question that God's Word is a perfect Word. Okay? I believe that it is reliable. I believe that it's not just because I believe it. I've studied it, and I've learned a lot about it over the years. Most of the things I've learned, I've probably forgotten. But I believe God's Word is authentic. I think there's, when I hear people, talk about cultural things, and I always say, well, what, my question to them would be, what is your standard for truth? I mean, where do you go to find out what the truth is? I mean, you say that, same-sex marriages are okay. Well, where did you get that? Where did you go to get your standard of truth? And, in this humanistic world we live in, people just kind of make up their own truth, right? They just kind of decide what's going to be true for me, and you just decide what's true for you, and that can be true for you. But that just doesn't work. I mean, because what if my truth doesn't line up with your truth, and I think it's okay to walk up and just slap you in the face according to my truth, but according to your truth, it's not okay for me to do that. Well, we have to have a standard of truth, and I believe that if you want to know what's true, go to the Bible. Don't listen to Fox News. I'm not saying they give untruth. Don't listen to CNN either. Don't listen to MSNBC. Definitely don't listen to the History Channel to get your truth. Because a lot of what they say on there is not historical. It's hysterical more than it's historical. Okay? So be careful where you go to get your truth. So this is what I'm going to lay down right here is, first of all, there's no problem with the Word of God. Okay? There's no problem with God's Word. Now, one thing that we know is this, and I want to say this, that the Bible, if something's authentic, it's true, it's real, right? Well, the Bible says about itself that it's authentic. You could say it's what is called self-authenticating. It authenticates itself. And let me give you a couple of verses. If you want to just turn with me, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll see how the Bible just authenticates itself. I'm going to give you a couple of verses, but 4:12 says, so true, this is so true, because every time you read God's Word, Holy Spirit can bring something to light that you've never seen before. And it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Boy, that is so true, isn't it? God's Word just cuts right through to the truth. It cuts you down to your joints and your marrow. You know, if you want to be humble, just go read the Proverbs and realize how much wisdom you lack, because the Proverbs is filled with wisdom. And I can read through the Proverbs and I can think, wow, I blew it right there. I blew it right there. I blew it right there. I need to pray for wisdom, because I don't have any wisdom in this area. And God's Word just cuts right through. You know, if you're going to share the gospel with someone, share your testimony. That's fine. But share the Word of God, because the Bible is a spiritual book. It is a book that cuts right through to the heart. And so the Bible is piercing. It cuts right through, and it is living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Okay, look with me now at 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. This is definitely a verse that says the Bible is authentic. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, Paul wrote down 1 Thessalonians. He wrote it as a letter to the Thessalonians. He wrote Corinthians as a letter to the Corinthians. He wrote Romans as a letter to the Romans. But when he wrote it, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God when he wrote it. And so it's the Word of God. Even though the Apostle Paul wrote it down, he was inspired by God. That's what this means. It means God breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lavon King in his prayer prayed, let us, God help us to read the Bible more. You can't read too much of the Bible. It's because it'll teach you. It will teach you what you need to know. If you want to know how to be a good husband, you can find out how to be a good husband by reading the story of Boaz. Okay? If you want to know how to be a good money manager, it's in the Bible. You know, the borrower is slave to the lender. Okay? If you have a lot of debt, that's your master. Okay? We ought to try to live out of debt. But then you can read through there, and there's scripture after scripture after scripture that will tell you how to live. Okay? So let me just say that, okay, the Bible is self-authenticating. It authenticates itself. Is it a reliable book? Is the Bible reliable? Well, the answer to that question is, let's see. Okay, let's see. First thing I would say is this. There's no book, no ancient book that has been better preserved than the Bible. Let me give you some illustrations of some of the ancient books. Herodotus, it was written about 800 BC, 800 years before Christ. Herodotus wrote a book called History, and it's about the history of the ancient world, and it is where universities base their history textbooks. Okay, they use this in order to write history textbooks. And they don't, not one person stops and says, you know, was Herodotus really real? I mean, did he really write the truth? People just accept the writing of Herodotus as truth, and he wrote this book on history. Let me tell you this. You know how many copies of his original, you know how many ancient copies there are of his work? Eight. There are eight copies of his original, of his work in ancient manuscript. And the thing about it is, copies were made for hundreds of years. I mean, you know, right after he died and on in, they were making copies of this book. But the most recent one they can find, closest to his death, and you understand, if a person dies and people start writing down what they wrote, the longer it goes on, the less likely it is to be accurate, okay? But the most recent one they have closest to his death is 1,300 years, okay? And so, but people don't question history written by Herodotus. Another famous work is called The Gallic Wars. It's written by a guy named Caesar, and he wrote this. Guess what? It's called The Gallic Wars, and he wrote this. Guess what it was about? The Gallic Wars, okay? You know how many copies there are of that? There are 10 copies that survived. And the earliest one written, closest to his death, was written 1,000 years after he died. Thucydides wrote a book called The History of the Peloponnesian Wars. There are 8 copies of The History of the Peloponnesian Wars. And the earliest one that was written was 800 years after he passed away. Come to the New Testament. Now, keep in mind that no one questions the authenticity or the truth of those other works. It comes to the Bible, New Testament. Do you know how many copies there are of the New Testament that are in the original language? There are 5,000 copies of the Scriptures. Some of those are complete from Matthew to Revelation. Some of those are bits and pieces and parts of papyrus. But there are 5,000 of those copies. And if you look at when it was started to be translated into other languages like Latin, it expands to 25,000 copies. Okay, so the Bible is definitely got more copies of it. But listen to this. You know let me say this. I know this is probably more like a lecture than it is a sermon, so forgive me. I got a sermon for you too. But when Paul sat down and wrote the book of Romans, he sent that to the Romans. And that would have been what you call an autograph copy. Okay? It's called the autograph. Every book in the Bible at some time had an autograph. When Matthew sat down and wrote the gospel according to Matthew, he wrote it down. I mean, he wrote it. Paul probably had somebody writing it for him. But those were called autograph copies. Do you know that we don't have, as far as we know, a lot of times people would come in and they would raid libraries and raid these, temples and places. They would burn everything up. So we lost all the autographs. There are no autographs that we know of. But do you know that some of the New Testament that has been written was written only 25 years after the author died? And so you got the Scripture written closer to the life of when the person was actually alive. And so it is reliable. There's a guy named F.F. Bruce, and he said this. He said, there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. In other words, there's no book in the Bible that compares with the authenticity of the Bible. There's not one that exists. Okay? So we come to Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through 20. Now, do y'all remember when you were in history class, there's something significant that happened in 1450, about the year 1450. There's a man who had an invention that changed the world. Anybody remember? Who said that? Gutenberg Press. Terry Alligood. Okay? If I ever need to phone a friend, I'm going to phone you. Okay? But Gutenberg made a press, and so they started printing out Bibles like crazy. I've been to Library of Congress. Everybody been there? Anybody been to the Library of Congress? And if you walk in the Library of Congress, right there on the left-hand side, there's this big case. Inside that case, they said, this is the Gutenberg Bible. worth $1 million. I remember that. But it sits right there. But the Gutenberg press changed everything. But before we had printing presses, what would happen is people would go to this room and they would sit down and they would have a copy of the scripture. Now, early on, they might have had a copy of the autograph. Okay? Maybe. Maybe not. But they would sit down with this scripture and a scribe would copy it. I mean, you know, letter for letter. And they would count the letters across and down and diagonally. When they knew how many letters were supposed to be, and they would copy them. They would make sure they tried to get as accurate as possible. Okay? But something else a scribe might do is, if he's reading along there, he might think, well, you know what, this needs a little clarification. So he'd make a little note in the edge of the papyrus. He would make a note. There were a few occasions where they've gone back and they've found errors in the scribal, translations. But when you say errors, like, I'm talking about like he just forgot to cross the T, okay? Those kind of errors. Not like, you know, he said Muhammad instead of Jesus. Not major errors, but these scribes would go in there and they would make errors. They would read the scripture and they would try to add commentary sometimes. And so people that study the text, they look at this and they think, when they look at Mark, they think, you know, it just doesn't seem like it really belongs here. Let's look. Let's just read Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Okay? And this is what it says. Now, it's when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Now, let me just tell you one. There's nothing wrong with that verse. You can cross-reference that verse over to the book of John. John chapter 20, verse 1. It's almost identical. That verse is authentic. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe her. You know what? You can cross-reference that verse too. You can cross-reference that verse over to Luke chapter 20, verse 24, verses 10 and 11. So that verse connects up with a cross-reference. But then you continue to read. It says, and after that he appeared to another form of to two of them as they walked and went in the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And then in verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now, did you hear anything in there that kind of bothers you? Those sign gifts bother me a little bit. Okay? There are churches you can go to, and I've heard there's some over in Tiff County, where you can go and they'll have rattlesnakes in there. You can handle rattlesnakes if you want to. Now, brother, if you want to go, you go right ahead. I'm not going. Okay, I'm getting as far away from a rattlesnake as I can. I'm not drinking any poison. Okay, I don't believe that's a test of my faith. And so there are some things in here. When you start talking about those sign gifts, you think, wow, did Mark really write that? Did he really write that? And most people who study the Bible say, this was probably something that was added by a scribe. It's called a gloss. Let me read to you about this thing called a gloss. It says, let's see if I can find it. Well, it's here somewhere. Well, I can't find it. Anyway, it was something that they believed that a scribe just added into the Scriptures. Okay? Now let me tell you some reasons they believe that. First of all, they say there's a transition here between verses 8 and 9, and it seems awkward, and it's disjointed. All of a sudden, let's read verse 8. It says, "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now, he arose early on the first day of the week. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. And people read that and say, now, that just doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to work. It doesn't sound like Mark. It doesn't seem like Mark. It just doesn't seem to work. Second reason they think it doesn't work is this. They said the style and structure are different. Do you know that in these 12 verses that you have between verse 9 and verse 20, that whoever wrote this, whether it was Mark or somebody else, probably wasn't Mark, but whoever wrote it, used 18 words that had not been used in the rest of the whole book of the Gospel of Mark. Let me give you an illustration. If you read through Mark, you'll see Mark say over and over and over again, when he refers to Jesus, he says, "Jesus, Jesus, 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 Jesus." But when you get down to Luke chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, he says, he refers to him as Lord Jesus. It just didn't seem to fit. And then, of course, the apostolic, the sign gifts, picking up deadly snakes, drinking deadly poison. It's never mentioned in those other Gospels. People say, well, you know, I was just flipping through my Bible a while ago because I wanted to remember where this was. Remember when Paul was on his way to Rome? He had jumped on a ship, They put him on a ship, and they were taking him to Rome, and they were stranded. They shipwrecked on this island called Malta, and he got out, and they started building a fire, right? And remember what happened when the fire started? What happened? A snake came out of the fire and latched onto him, right? And it was a very venomous, deadly snake, and he shook the snake off into the fire, right? And so people will cross-reference that verse. Well, that was written in Acts. That's not even one of the Gospels. So you got to be careful. But this is the point. Almost every verse in there, except some of those verses that were attributed to Jesus, can be cross-referenced in other Gospels. So to say that it's not true, that these things are not true, you can't say they're not true because they're cross-referenced. You can find them in other Scriptures. And I'm going to give you kind of an example of that, okay? Look at, of course, let's look at verse 9. I'm just going to just give you a little message here. It says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons." Now, hold your place there and turn over to John chapter 20. And this is a cross-reference. And it says basically the same thing. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Well, you say, well, I didn't mention anything in there about Mary Magdalene being possessed by 7 demons. Well, it does in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, and so it's cross-referenced there. Now, I'm going to try to switch gears here a little bit, okay? I feel like y'all are looking at me, and some of you don't, I'm not sure that I'm communicating well, okay? First of all, let me say this. I believe this is the Word of God, okay? No doubt about it, okay? But I also know that people who are a lot smarter than me have studied this, and so when we come to passages like this, we just need to read them and understand that you don't have to go to a church where they're handling rattlesnakes, okay? Okay, because probably a good chance that this was added by somebody other than Mark, okay? Don't go out of here and say Andy doesn't believe in the Bible, okay? If you do that, be really bad for me, okay, because it would be an untruth. Let's think here about Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, I told you this morning, she had come there to anoint the body of Jesus, and she was showing a lack of belief. I also said this morning, I said the disciples weren't even there. They were still hanging out somewhere. She went back to them, and And it even says down there in verse 10, which is cross-referenced in Luke chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, that she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been sent by her, they did not believe. And so these guys had a horrible problem with lack of belief. And I mentioned this morning that even the pagan governor, probably was anticipating a resurrection, perhaps even more than disciples, because he did go and he did post guards. Mary is having a conversation with the angels, and she turns back to the angel. She turns her back on the angel, and she turns, and there's Jesus. And Jesus tells her this one message. He says, "Go, go, go and tell the disciples." You know, I'll ask you this question. Why did Jesus choose Mary Magdalene? And I'm going to kind of finish up on this. Why did he choose Mary Magdalene to present himself to first? You know, this woman had been a really bad sinner. I mean, she wasn't just toying around with sin. She had so immersed herself in sin that she had become possessed by seven demons. And I don't even know what that's like. But that's got to be bad, okay? But this woman had been really bad. Let me tell you just a couple of things. One is, I think one of the reasons Jesus chose Mary Magdalene is this. He wanted to communicate that no one is beyond the saving grasp of Jesus Christ. There is nobody who is unsavable. I know we look at people sometimes, we think, well, that guy would never become a Christian. We visited some folks out tonight, and you know, one of the guys came, he had a cigar in one hand and a beer in the other hand, and he knew some of you guys. And somebody might look at that fella and say, you know what? I don't believe Jesus can save that guy. I can't see him sitting in our church. I don't believe he'll come to the musical. We got to stop seeing people like that. And here's perfect proof. I mean, here's Mary Magdalene. I mean, she's horrible. I wonder what she was doing to get seven demons in her body. It had to be bad. We got to stop seeing people and stop judging people and saying, well, God can never save that person. He can never change that person. I mean, he changed Mary Magdalene. He can change anybody. We think some people are too smart for the gospel or too dumb for the gospel or too, you know, pagan for the gospel. The gospel's for everybody, and that's why we've got to go. You know, that's the word we hear Jesus say over and over time. He tells Mary, first thing he tells Mary, Mary, go. Go tell. And that's what we're supposed to do is go tell. The second reason I think maybe he chose Mary Magdalene is this. Sometimes those who have to come further to get to the cross will cling more closely to the cross. I have friends, and they've been a lot worse places than I've been. I mean, I tried to play it safe most of my life, okay? You know, my friends do stuff, I'm like, I'm going home, Steve. I'm not doing that. Y'all crazy. You're going to get caught. I'm going to tell on you. You know, but I was one of those kids, I didn't want to get in a fight. I didn't want to drink. I was interested in girls, but I wasn't interested in going there, okay? Because I was afraid. I was scared. But I had some friends, and they did it all. They went as deep as you can go. And they did things that, and I'm not bragging. You know, this is the thing, I'm not bragging. Because I did plenty that was wrong. But what I've noticed about those friends, especially my friend David, who pastors in Valdosta, is that guy, when he got the gospel, he clung to the gospel probably a lot better than me. When he got saved, I mean, it was transformational in his life. I mean, it was transformational to me, but it was sudden for him, and it was so drastic for him that he fell in love with Jesus, and he loves him so much, and he clings so closely to him. And the third thing is this. Sometimes those who have gone down further into the depths of sin have a greater immunity to the depths of sin. Or those who have gone further into the depths of sin have a greater immunity to that. And sometimes God can use them more efficiently to carry out His magnificent work. You know, many of us here, I'm afraid we have toyed with sin. And we've toyed with sin. And we've had just enough in our life to keep us from being really effective. And my buddy, David, I mean, he's been down to the very depths. And he knows what it's like to be in that place. And where I've always wanted to look at sin from a distance and maybe toy with it, maybe stick my toe in it a little bit, maybe stick my toe in and then back out, and maybe stick a finger in sin, and then maybe stick an elbow in sin. But I've never really wanted to really, I've tried never to be immersed in sin. That's a good thing. I'm not advocating getting deeply involved in sin, but I'm saying, why did he choose Mary Magdalene? Maybe because he knew that she was going to be a powerhouse for him because she had been to the depths of sin and she had seen how ugly and how brutal and how broken a person can be. And she had made a decision that I'll never go there again. And she developed not an immunity to sin. We don't develop an immunity to sin. None of us do. But I think she had made a decided decision in her life. She had decided, that's not for me. And when she began to follow Jesus, it was so different for her. She never wanted to go back. She never wanted to go back. Let's bow our heads. I wonder, you know, how many of us are still just kind of toying around with sin? It's just enough to render us ineffective. It's not enough that we're going to show up in the paper somewhere, or we're going to get arrested, or we're going to lose our jobs, or we're going to lose our marriages, or lose our homes, but we just like to dabble in it just a little bit, and it's just enough to keep us inhibited when it comes to the gospel. It's just enough to keep us quiet. It's kind of like when we were little children and they would take us to the health department or to the doctor, and the doctor would give us an inoculation, get just enough of the disease to keep us from getting the full-blown disease. And sometimes I feel like that we have a problem in Christianity, that we've been inoculated, and that we have just enough of Jesus to keep us from going crazy. But we never got the full-blown, we've never really gone all the way with Christ. And we're just sort of toying around with our Bible and with our prayer lives and with our witnessing. And oh, we like to have a little guilty pleasure every now and then. I pray you'd help us as Christians to realize that's just rendering us almost ineffective. God, help us to steer away from it, stay away from it. God, help us to just realize just the damaging effects of it. God, help us to not to be like Mary Magdalene. I don't want anybody to go down that road, but God, help us to be passionate, be filled with desire to follow you and to stay close to you and to share the gospel. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.